Welcome, everybody. Ooh, it works. Sound works. I hope you're in the right place. This is seminar entitled Bringing the Gospel Home. My name is Randy Newman. I have the privilege of serving with Crusade for the last 29 years. Currently, we have the privilege of being with Faculty Commons in the Washington, D.C. area, mostly at George Mason University. So I'm thrilled that you're here and very grateful for the opportunity to talk to you about evangelism. Most of the stuff that I'm sharing comes out of some things that I worked on in the process of writing a book, Questioning Evangelism. Some of it also comes from some research that I've been doing lately on a doctoral program on intercultural studies. And some of it is advance work for a book that, Lord willing, will appear in about a year and a half or so. With this title, Bringing the Gospel Home. I'm just curious, how many of you have heard me speak about evangelism before? Just for me to get some kind of an idea. Okay, all right. So some of this may be a bit of a repeat, but hopefully this will advance the things that we've been talking about here at the conference, the last couple of days especially, about how can we be more and more effective and fruitful in evangelism in a world where things are changing so dramatically and so rapidly. I'm sure that all of you took note when Tim Keller said last week that 50 or 60 years ago, evangelism was an annoyance, an irritation. Today, it is an outrage. It is an offense. It is the one secular sin that people say you must not ever commit. So we have a great challenge before us of taking a timeless message and relaying it to an ever-changing culture. Let me just share with you a story that kind of illustrates some of these dynamics. When I live outside Washington, D.C., and the subway that goes into Washington is called the Metro, and I ride that every so often when I'm going into the city. And not too long ago, I was riding on the Metro. It was during rush hour. It was a very crowded time. And I was sitting on an aisle seat very close to where the doors opened up, a set of doors where people would come in and out of the Metro car. And right next to me, across a very small aisle, less than 4 feet, was a woman who was reading her paper, just like everybody on the train was reading their paper. And we stopped at this one stop, the doors opened up, and this man stepped in, along with a whole bunch of other people. And as soon as the doors closed and the train took off, he announced in a very loud voice, "May I have your attention, please?" This doesn't happen on the Metro, ever. And so everybody, he certainly got her attention. And to make it just a little bit more nerve-wracking or whatever, this woman sitting just right next to me, who was not very far from the man, as soon as he said, "May I have your attention, please?" she began to scream, "No! No! No!" I'm not even doing it justice because I want to save my voice. And so everybody on the car now had their attention focused on both him and her. We were all doing this. Mind you, in Washington, D.C., ever since September 11th, 2001, in the Metro stations, there are signs all over about what security level we're at. And this particular day, things had just been raised from yellow to orange. So he comes in and says, "May I have your attention, please?" She starts screaming no, and I'm thinking, I'm going to go see Jesus. And the man then reached into his pocket and pulled out a book and began to sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." I breathed a little bit of a sigh of relief, as I think some of the people in the car did. But the woman was not pleased. And her heart was not rejoicing, because she, as he continued to sing through the first verse of this song, accompanied him in a very unusual kind of duet with, "No! Stop! Shut up!" the whole way through. It was a very unusual duet. She finally stopped when he got somewhere around the, "This is my story, this is my song." When he got to the end of that first verse, she said, "Okay, that's enough. No more. Shut up." He continued. Did you know that that hymn has 4 verses? I didn't know that until that day. He got to the very end of the 4th verse, right as the train arrived at the next stop. The doors opened. He said, "Have a nice day," and stepped out. As soon as the doors closed, everybody on the train looked at the woman who announced, "I have to put up with this stuff every day." Although, as I recall, her vocabulary choice was not stuff. Sorry. Anyway, my point is, we face opposition in evangelism that we'd better figure out how to deal with. Evangelism today is an outrage. It is an offense. It is something that bothers people terribly. We are the problem with the world. And if we're going to proclaim our message, we need to figure out how to overcome these kinds of obstacles. By the way, just a little training thing. I think, here's my first statement of heresy, I think we should stop telling people evangelism is easy. I don't think it is. I thought for the first maybe 15 years of my time on staff that at some point evangelism would kick in and get easy. It has never happened. I've been now with this organization 29 years. I keep thinking, maybe there's something I should learn and then it'll become easy. Actually, I've stopped thinking that. I don't think it's ever going to be easy for me. And as I talk more and more with staff and students and at churches, most people do not find evangelism to be easy. This is a problem because a great deal of the people who write about and speak about evangelism are evangelists, and for them it is easy. And so they say things like this: "I cannot sleep at night unless I've witnessed that day." And most of the people in the audience go, "I sleep just fine." They say things like, "Every time I get on an airplane, I take the opportunity to witness to the person next to me." And many people say, "Every time I got an airplane, I pray for an empty seat." So we have obstacles, and we need to figure out how do we overcome these obstacles in proclaiming the message. Now, what I want to do in this time, I want to try to do three things. First, I want to take a very quick look, a very surface look, at three places in the book of Acts where Paul proclaimed the gospel. Secondly, I want to offer for you four pictures about how to think about evangelism to make it more of a two-way dialogue rather than just a one-way dumping. Four paradigms or pictures or images to keep in your mind as you think about how can I be more and more effective in evangelism in our world. And then third, I want to share some specific things about witnessing to family members, which may be the reason you came. I promise I'll get to some of those things. But first, a very quick kind of surfacey thing I want to look at. If you were to read through the book of Acts and take a look at every single time the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel, or every time Luke tells us that Paul proclaimed the gospel, and did a study, you would start to see that Paul tailored his message different ways to different audiences. He had different starting points. He used a different logic to communicate the same set of information. Just quickly, if you were to look at Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, and Acts chapter 17, you would see that Paul is speaking to three very different audiences. In Acts chapter 13, in Pisidian Antioch, he's speaking in a synagogue. He's speaking to religious Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles being a phrase meaning that they had really accepted the Jewish faith. And so he was talking to people who were religious, Jewish, biblically literate, biblically observant people. In Acts chapter 14, he goes to Lystra and Derbe, and there he's speaking to a group of people who were religious, but not Jewish. Religious in the pagan sense. They believed in gods like Zeus and Hermes. In fact, they thought that Paul and Barnabas were those gods, and they started worshiping them. And then finally, looking at Acts chapter 17, which is probably the most important passage, I think, for us today to study, Paul speaks to secular, non-religious people, people who were influenced mostly by Epicurean and Stoic philosophies, which were mostly materialistic philosophies that denied the existence of a supernatural or certainly a personal God. So, three different places, three different audiences, three different approaches. Now, we don't have time to look at all of them, so I'm just going to give a quick overview of these things, but I would really encourage you to do a study of these passages. In Acts chapter 13, in Pisidian Antioch, he starts out, it says this came after the reading of the law and the prophets, And it says that he started by saying his starting point was God's choosing of Israel as a people. He totally assumes that they already believe in God, that God is the creator, that God is supernatural, he's personal. He jumps right into history with God choosing Israel, and then he proceeds to craft a message that talks about God's sovereign hand in the affairs of people. And he talks about that this God has to endure Israel's conduct. I think that's a very nice way of stating their sinfulness. He talks about their need for repentance. He talks about that this God choosing these key people like David and Saul, he chooses these people, and he also, through this same line, brought Jesus. And then he culminates his message with the resurrection, and he peppers it all the way through with Old Testament quotes. He's saying to them, you believe the scriptures, here's the Old Testament, here's what it says about the Messiah here, here, and here. Jesus is the one who fulfills it. Okay? So, there are times, I think, when we're presenting our message and we're talking to people who already believe the Bible, who already believe in a supernatural, personal God, and we can jump right into that this God wants to have a relationship with people. By the way, I think studies are showing that the percentage of people who fit into that category is decreasing. Let's jump over to Acts 17. I'm really sorry about that noise. What, should I lower this or raise it? Leave it alone? Okay, I'm sorry. I hope it's okay. In Acts chapter 17 is a brilliant, brilliant study of Paul reading his audience, a very secular audience, a very non-religious audience, and his starting point is brilliant. We're going to talk about this later a little more. But his starting point is, I see that you're very religious. He looks around at their culture and he sees all sorts of signs of groping and trying to find some sort of sense of transcendence. He says, I see that you're very religious. In fact, I even saw that you have a tomb to an unknown God. And then he proceeds to give them a theology lesson of what the nature of God is, of who God is. The God of the Bible is the God who created. He's the Lord. He's the one who is not made by human hands. And he builds his logic out of that and does not quote from the scriptures. Who does he quote from? He quotes their poets. He's saying, in your very life, you believe certain things. And those things are pointers to the true gospel. Now, the one that I'm most in, and by the way, there's so much that's been written about Acts 17 and Mars Hill, the Areopagus. I recommend that you check out some of the really good commentaries about this and learn what there is for us to learn about reaching our Athens today. Because in most of the places where I think you minister, it is much more like Athens than Pisidian Antioch or Jerusalem or even UCLA in 1951, if I dare say that. So the one that kind of intrigues me the most is the one in between in Lystra and Derbe. So if you brought a Bible, just take a look at Acts chapter 14, where Paul is not talking to religious Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and not to secular people, materialists. Instead, he's talking to people who are religious, but with a very different religious worldview. I think there's a tremendous amount we need to think about in this category, because many evangelistic strategies were formulated in the 1950s and 60s and 70s when people were rejecting the supernatural and were really just materialists. Today, more and more people are very spiritual, right? Don't you hear that all the time? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And when they say spiritual, they mean it in like, whoa, so many different ways. So we should learn some things from this. So just take a look. In Acts chapter 14, he goes to Lystra and Derbe, and it comes to the point where they actually start bowing down and worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And then in verse 15, he says, men, why are you doing this? You too are only men. We too are only men like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from those worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own ways. Yet he is... Ouch. I'm really sorry. I don't know what to do. He has not left himself without testimony. Here's the part I want you to catch. Oh, we just lost it completely. All right, I'll talk loudly. Can you hear me in the back? Okay. I lost my place. Verse 17, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Do you catch how radical this is? He's talking to non-Christian people. He's talking to lost people. And he's saying, you have joy in your hearts. Sorry. Okay, where were we? Okay, so he's saying to lost people. He's saying to them, you have joy in your hearts. You have evidence of God's goodness in your life. Those of you who like theological categories, this is a mix between God's general revelation and his common grace. You know, I think a lot of us try to do evangelism today by telling people how miserable they are. Your life is horrible. It's miserable. You need Jesus. If you find Jesus, your life will be fun. And I think there are a whole lot of people who say, my life is kind of fun. It's not at all that I'd like it to be, but it's not really miserable. And they say, and we say, don't you feel empty? And they go, not really. And, you know, aren't you miserable? Well, if you keep talking to me, I will be. But instead what he says to them, look at the things that bring you joy. Look at and I love this. He says food. Whoever thought of food as pre-evangelistic material? I love this. I have these visions of like a pre-evangelistic supper club. You know, let's go out with people and take them. Isn't this good food? Where do you think this? Why do you think we enjoy food so much? All right, I guess I should calm down. There's a lot more to this. I'll come back to it. All the main thing I'm trying to say to you is, when Paul spoke to different groups of people, he started in different places and he used a different kind of logic. And we need to learn that too. Okay, let me move on to the second part of this and talk about four pictures about evangelism that I hope will just start creating all sorts of other pictures for you, and will start giving you just ideas about how evangelism can be tailored to different situations. Okay? So the first picture that I want you to have in your mind is the alphabet chart. Those of you who have heard me speak before probably have heard this. Remember in elementary school, at the front of the room, there's a big whiteboard or blackboard, depending on how long ago. And on top of that was the alphabet chart, right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I need some sort of help here. Okay, good. Yes, all right. So there's this alphabet chart that begins over here with the letter A and goes all the way over here to letter Z, okay? So what I want you to think of is that chart is a scale of a level of unbelief to a point of belief. Those of you who are maybe familiar with the Engel scale know that this is a variation on that. But just for this, think of A to Z, and think of Z way over here is a person who's ready to become a Christian. Okay? They've heard the arguments. It makes sense to them. They say to you, look, there's water. What stops me from being baptized? Okay? That's Z. That may be as funny as I'm going to get, so I hope you enjoyed it. All right, so letter A is the most angry militant atheist you can imagine, right? So we want to find out when we're talking to people where they are and move them in this direction. Now here's what I want to say. For many of us, we have learned a very, very good strategy or several strategies that move people from letter T to Z. And when we meet someone who's already at letter T, which is kind of like the crowd in Acts 13, Pisidian Antioch, and we say to them, 1, 2, 3, 4, here we go, and they're ready. The problem is, if we meet somebody who's at letter L, then some of the things we assume at letter T are just not true for them. Or if they're at letter D, there's even less things that are true. And we need to, what was the phrase that Tim Keller used? We need to have an apologetic for apologetics, right? We need to first build a case, build a plausibility structure for them to even listen to us. And so what I think we need is a whole set of different strategies depending on where we are. Different starting questions, different illustrations, different pieces of information to include. Some of us learned that a good question to start an evangelistic conversation with is the question, if you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven, right? Some of you know this question. Or a more elaborate question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say, right? You've heard this question? Well, it's a great question for someone who's at letter T. It really is. It's one of the best. I use it quite often. It's a question, though, that assumes a whole lot of things, doesn't it? It assumes that they believe in God. It assumes that they believe that God is a personal God. It assumes that God is knowable, that God is verbal, that God could actually say something to them, and that depending on what they said, they would go to heaven or not. And that, you understand. Okay. So, it's a great question if the person's here. If the person's over here, it's less so. If they're at letter D, or if they're like my relatives, I come from a Jewish background, my relatives are at negative W somewhere, right? When I say to someone at letter D or further on this side of the scale, and by the way, I think more and more of our population is shifting in this direction, but if you start a conversation with people over here with, if you were to die tonight, what are they thinking? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you Christians? You're always talking about death. It's so morbid. Why are you always, if you were to die, why is it always at night? You know, you always like to tell stories about getting hit by a bus. I mean, what is your, are you trying to sell me life insurance? It doesn't work. So what we need are a whole bunch of different kinds of questions and starters and illustrations and logics, depending on where they are. I really like questions for this side of the spectrum that are much more open-ended, like, do you ever think much about spiritual things? That might even be too loaded. Maybe that's an L. For letter D, what are the big deals in your life? What do you really like? Who do you like to read? What are your favorite movies? What are the most important things in your life? If you won the lottery and you could do anything, what would you do? So those are the conversation starter points that I think we need for the alphabet chart. Okay, here's a second picture. Okay, so you got the picture of the alphabet chart. All right, now here's a second picture. The picture is, the phrase is level the playing field. Imagine an uneven playing field, okay? You're playing soccer and you're the goalie. And you're the goalie on this side of the field, but it's on a hill. This is unfair, right? You wouldn't want to be the goalie down here, would you? Because gravity is working against you. This team over here is kicking the ball and running downhill while this team is sort of back on their heels. So you're at a disadvantage. Okay. Many people in our world today feel intellectually or morally superior to Christians. And so they feel like they're playing on an unlevel playing field. And we get into conversations with them, and we're answering questions as if the playing field is level. But they are feeling just smarter or better than you. For example, people very often feel intellectually superior to Christians because they say they don't believe things by faith. They don't believe things by religion. They believe things by fact, by science. And they believe that science is a better way of knowing things than faith. Okay? Or sometimes people feel morally superior to Christians because they say they're not judgmental the way Christians are. There is something rather ironic about that, isn't there? They say that they're not exclusive the way Christians are. Christians think they're the only ones going to heaven. They're exclusive. And exclusivity is bad. Okay? So, what we need to do, I think, before we get to a presentation of the gospel, before we start talking about the reasonableness of the gospel and the proof for the resurrection and the validity of the scriptures and all of that, is we need to level the playing field. Otherwise, we're having a discussion that's really not going anywhere. By the way, I think that's exactly what Paul did in Acts 17 when he said, I see that you're very religious. I think the Epicureans and Stoics there in Athens were horrified to hear him say that. I think they were probably even offended. By the way, most commentators believe that what we have in Acts 17 is a condensed recording of all that he said. If you just read that speech, it takes, I don't know, less than 3 minutes or so. Paul probably spoke for much longer than that, based on what we know about history and rhetoric, etc. So he probably spent a bit of time there, because my guess is when he said, I see that you're very religious, they could very well have said, oh, no, we're not. No, we're philosophers. We're, have you heard of Stoicism, etc.? And so what Paul was trying to get through to them was, no, we're all religious. Everybody's religious. Everybody holds some things by faith. Even the person who says, well, I believe in science and that's better than religion because we believe things in science because you can prove them in a laboratory. Well, the problem is the belief that science is a better way to know things than religion is unprovable. Did I just lose you? I have this fear. In a couple of days, as you're driving through Kansas, you'll get that. You go, oh, I see, I get it. I'll have to email it. All right, so... the fact that someone would hold that science is better than religion is actually a religious belief. It's a faith statement. And so what we need to say to people is, well, how do you know that? Or what makes you say that science is better than religion? Well, because you can prove science. Well, can you prove that science is a better way of knowing things than faith? And they can't. This takes a while, by the way. But you're trying to level the playing field. Let's try with the other question of exclusivity. People will say, well, you Christians are exclusive. You say that yours is the only right way, and you shouldn't try to convert people to your point of view. The very fact that they're saying that is that they're trying to convert you to their point of view. Everybody is narrow. Everybody makes exclusive claims. The best, if you haven't read Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, this is must reading in this, because he does an excellent job, I think, with a whole series of common questions that people think are defeaters to the Christian faith. And the first thing he does is he levels the playing field. And he says, listen, you accept some things by faith, so do I. There are some aspects of worldview that you can't prove, and there's some aspects about my worldview that I can't prove. They're both religious beliefs. Now let's talk about them and compare which ones square with reality better. I think that this is difficult, by the way, but I think it is worth practicing and reading people who are good at it, because until we do that, we're playing on an unlevel playing field. All still with me? Okay? All right, let's do it. So a third picture. So we got the alphabet chart. We've got the unlevel playing field. Okay, here's another picture. It's the image of putting in the clutch before shifting gears. I realize, of course, I just made a generational gap here. So some of you don't know that at some time in history, most cars had manual transmissions. In fact, all at some point did. And when you shifted from one gear to the other, before you went to move that gear shift, you had to put in the clutch. Because if you didn't put in the clutch, the gear could not shift. So do you all at least get the image there? So there are places in our gospel presentations where if we don't put in the clutch first, we can't move to the next step. I find that sometimes we're trying to say some things that are down here, and people are still stuck over here, and we're dumping dump truck fulls of apologetic information. We're taking out our own personal copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're quoting William F. Albright as if he's one of our buddies, and saying all sorts of proof about the Bible, and they're stuck way over here with, there can't possibly be anything written that would be from God. So I think there are some clutches we need to put in. I think I'm going to have a whole ton of these in the book on witnessing to family. Because with family members, we need to have that kind of thing. But let me give you just a few to try to spark your thinking about this. First, there's the clutch of possibility. There's the clutch of that something is even possible. Because many people feel some of our beliefs are just logically or historically or any other kind of way impossible. And so before we can even argue that something is true, we have to argue that it's even possible. By the way, maybe is one of our best words. I think it's a very, very important word in evangelism. Well, maybe. We're trying to move them from no to yes, and coming through maybe might be helpful. I'll give you an example. A lot of people say to us, well, I don't believe the Bible. I mean, the Bible's just a book written by men, and, you know, I mean, people back then have, you know, and it was distorted over time, et cetera, they have all these arguments, and we usually try to give them all sorts of proof about the validity of the Bible. But what would be better is before shifting that gear, we put in the clutch of possibility and say, well, isn't it possible that if there is a God and he wanted to communicate to us, that he could inspire people to write some stuff down? Isn't that at least possible? Isn't that even the realm of theoretical possibility? We're people who use words when we communicate. Wouldn't it just make sense, or couldn't it even be possible, that if there is a God who created us, that he would be the kind of God who communicated with words? And so, isn't that at least possible that if he wanted to, he could inspire some people to write some stuff down that we should know? By the way, I think this is what Paul was doing, again, in Acts chapter 17. When he quotes their poet, he says, we are his offspring. And then he said, since we are his offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like stone or gold or silver. What he's saying is, it would make sense that if we're his offspring, that there'd be something about us that would give us an idea of what he's like. And we're not stone or gold or silver, right? So isn't it possible, or, well, maybe, I mean, couldn't it be? Those kinds of clutches of possibility, I think, are worth exploring. Can somebody tell me what time it is? There we go. That's good. This is a fairly new watch for me, and I'm just don't have the faith in it that I should. So, but I'm growing because so far we're good. Okay, second clutch. I think that there's a clutch of knowability. I didn't want to scare you off with the philosophic term epistemology, but that's what I'm really talking about. How do we know things? There's the clutch of, well, let's talk about how we could possibly know. In our world today, many people are agnostic about everything. Well, we can't really know anything. Of course, you're tempted to want to say, well, how do you know that? So the question, how do you know that, is a really important question. And what you're trying to say is, well, we can know some things. Again, that's what Paul was proclaiming in Acts chapter 17. When people say to us, well, I just don't see how in the world we could ever know anything about life after death. Well, what makes you say that? How did you come to that conclusion? Who has influenced your thinking? Why do you put your trust in what that person said instead of what Jesus said? Wouldn't it make sense, isn't it possible, that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he could probably have some things to tell us that we can know? Can we know everything with absolute certainty? No, don't argue for absolute certainty, but argue for plausibility and confidence that we know some things with a level of confidence that we can live with assurance, even if it's not absolute certainty. I mentioned I come from a Jewish background. That means that I have a Jewish mother, and all the jokes you've heard about Jewish mothers, they're true and they're not funny. So, my Jewish mother was someone I tried witnessing to for a very long time, never with any success. I sent her all sorts of books. I think this is almost humorous. I sent my parents a copy of the Jesus film. They never watched it. So I sent them another one in Hebrew. My parents don't speak a word of Hebrew. I just thought they'd be impressed, you know? Like, wow, Jesus speaks Hebrew. Of course, his mouth doesn't seem to... Anyway, sorry. Nothing worked for a very long time. My mother, even though she's Jewish, her worldview was everybody's good, everybody goes to heaven, everything works. And so one time she was telling me about a funeral that she had been to of a man that I knew, a man who taught in the high school where I went, a man who was a skeptic and an atheist, very sarcastic, very condemning of people of faith. And this man died after a very terrible and long illness. He never repented. He never turned. He died a very, very angry, bitter man. And my mother, whose philosophy is that everybody, no matter what they believe, goes to heaven, was telling me on the phone that she went to the funeral and she was trying to cheer up this man's adult children who were grieving the loss of their father. And they had also accepted their father's skepticism and atheism. And so my mother said to them, well, at least now your father's in a better place. My mother's telling me this on the phone, and I am immediately constructing a sermon with lots of Bible verses to tell her, oh, no, he's not, or things like that. But I didn't say any of that. I'm just listening. And finally, I said to my mother, well, Mom, how do you know that? She said, how do I know what? I said, how do you know he's in a better place? Long pause. Jewish mother guilt can be communicated with silence, by the way. She was not very happy. And so my mother's philosophy, I don't know, on that A to Z scale, maybe she's somewhere like at E, you know. And she had been at E for 70 years. And finally she said, well, maybe I don't know that. Now see, I'd been arguing about the resurrection and the New Testament, and she wasn't budging. But when I said, how do you know this guy's in a better place? And she said, maybe I really don't know that. She moved from E to E and a half. And I wanted to sing the Hallelujah chorus. So that's a clutch of, well, how do you know that? A clutch of epistemology. Maybe you don't really have a base. How do we know anything? How could we find out if people have life after death? Well, maybe if somebody came back from the dead. All right, let's do one more clutch. And my mother did come to faith, by the way, at age 75. Cool story. You'll have to buy the book and read it. Okay, so, how obnoxious. I'm really sorry. All right, there's another clutch that's very important in our day and age, and it's the clutch of disarmament. It's trying to release the pressure valve when people are really angry or people are really sarcastic or people are attacking us. If they're attacking us, they're not really open to listening to the truth. And no matter how good our argument or how clear our logic is, if they're just angry and they think that we're idiots, it's not going to go anywhere. And so we need to put in the clutch of disarmament. So sometimes people say these sarcastic attacking things to us, like, oh, yeah, like the Crusades. I suppose that was like a great display of Christianity, wasn't it? Well, there's nothing sincere about that question at all. And it would be bad to then go into a history of the Crusades and... No. What would be better is to try to disarm some of this hostility. And so sometimes there are questions you can say like, you don't really think that that's a fair display of Christianity, do you? You don't really think that's what Jesus had in mind, do you? Depending on how good and close the relationship is, you might say to them, this isn't a real question, is it? We need to disarm some of the anger or some of the haughtiness of the people who are questioning us because they're not asking a real question. By the way, this is always the part where I have to insert something because some of you are like really uncomfortable right now because the examples I give sound kind of harsh and argumentative. I fully acknowledge that I am from New York and I'm Jewish. And so you may need to translate all that I say to Pennsylvania Gentile or whatever, you know. So I understand that, but please don't just dismiss that of Randy needs the filling of the Holy Spirit. I do, believe me, I do. But what we need sometimes, if people are not asking real questions, we have to first disarm their arrogance or their self-righteousness before we go anywhere near a real conversation. So I quickly add that Jesus did this, because I can tell that some of you are still not convinced. But one of my favorite stories is in Matthew 21, where the people come to the temple, the religious leaders, and they attack Jesus. And they say, by whose authority are you doing this? Remember this? And so Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. There is that whole answering a question with a question thing. And he says to them, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Do you remember this? And they go, give us a minute. And they have a little private chat. And they say, okay, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe John? But if we say John's baptism was just from people, I mean, from men, I mean, there's a lot of people here who are like, we'll have a riot. That was my paraphrase, by the way. The text is better. But anyway, they come back and they say to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus says, then neither will I answer your question. Sometimes we need to disarm before we can continue the conversation. Sometimes we need to put in the clutch of disarmament before we can go on to, well, let me tell you about this God who I think has a great deal of love for us, so much so. Excuse me, and go on. I was at the University of Maryland a couple of years ago, and it was one of those beginning of the semester fairs, you know, where you have a table, a sign in front, Campus Crusade for Christ surveys and all that kind of stuff, and people were coming up. I was working the table as a staff person with three or four young Christian students, and this student approaches the table who, upon looking at him, I was pretty sure he was Middle Eastern, and it turned out that he was, and he comes up to the table and he says, you're a Christian group, right? Yes. I have only one question for Christians, he said. Immediately, you have to think, this isn't real. Come on. I didn't say that. Although what I said wasn't much nicer, so hang on. So this, you know, he said, I have just one question for Christians. I said, what's that? He says, why are you Christians so divided? I said, are you a Muslim? Yes, I am a Muslim. Why are Muslims so divided? Ooh, it was like 20 degrees hotter in the room just then. And by the way, all of the very young blonde-haired Gentile Christians all took a step. I think this is kind of amusing, don't you? Here's this New York Jew and a Middle Eastern Muslim talking about Jesus in front of a table that's marked crusade. Sorry. It's really sick. Anyway, so then he says to me, no, Muslims are not divided. We're all united. I said, oh, please, come on. The Sunnis and the Shiites, you guys kill each other when you disagree. At which point, now all of the students, I got to be to class in 7 hours. Got to go. See ya. Whew. Okay. Was this guy asking a sincere question? And would it be a really good idea for me to go through church history and talk about the unity of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4? No. He needed to have his arrogance disarmed before we can have a decent conversation. And by the way, he didn't really want to have a decent conversation. He was gone. He left. Sometimes we need to ask questions like, is this a real question? Do you really want to discuss this? Are you just trying to take shots at me, or is this a real question? And we need to learn how to do that. By the way, going back to that A to Z thing, I said that I think we're really good, and I think we are, about going from T to Z. I think there's a whole lot we need to learn about A to T. And I happen to believe that we as an organization are doing some really great advancement in thinking about this. I'm very encouraged by people who are experimenting with figuring out, how do I move people from D to E? Now, by the way, that's not the full... I mean, when we do that, well, we still have work to do. We're not saying that our job is done. But I am quite confident that we really will figure out some ways to move all the way from wherever people are to a point of a meaningful decision. All right, let me give you one more picture. So we have the picture of the alphabet chart, A to Z. We have the picture of leveling the playing field, the picture of putting in the gear, the clutch before shifting gears. The fourth image I'd like you to think about is the image of getting on the same side of the fence. Here's what I mean. Imagine here's a fence. And here's you, and here's your non-Christian neighbor, friend, relative, student on your campus, whatever. And there's this fence in between, which is kind of the gospel. And you're talking about the gospel here, but they're looking at the gospel from here, and you're trying to argue all of the great things that you see about it, and they're seeing all the holes that they don't agree with, and they feel like they're alienated from you. And they feel like they're on the opposite side of a fence from you. They don't feel like they're on your side. They don't relate to you. They think you must breathe different air and live on a different planet. So what we want to do is find ways to get on the same side of the fence with them and look at the fence side by side. This is what I think Paul was doing in Acts chapter 14 when he appealed about food and the joy in their heart. He was talking about the things that they already find that are joyous, that from his point of view pointed to the giver of that gift, the God who made the heaven and earth and became man and died on a cross and rose from the dead, etc. But he comes alongside on this side and says, look at the joy that you have in your heart. And so we need to find common ground, to use Tim Down's phrase. We need to find points of common grace that we have in common with them that we say point to answers to the really big questions that some of these things raise. Some of these things raise questions about why is beauty so moving to us? Why do we long for intimacy? Why does injustice bother us so much? Why do I long for spirituality? Why do I think that there must be something on the other side of the grave? By the way, those categories I just said, beauty, justice, love, and spirituality, those are worth exploring and chewing on. N.T. Wright, in his book Simply Christian, has the first four chapters addressing those things to say these are evidences of connections to the transcendent. And I think he does a very good job of building his case there. Now, I have to, because I'm so strongly opinionated about everything, tell you I don't think that's a good book. I think those are four chapters that are very good in an overall bad book. Sorry. But I just saved you money. Don't buy it. I think N.T. Wright goes on to say some things that are very questionable theologically. And he even says some really crazy things about the deity of Christ. So he wrote this book, Simply Christian, to be, I think, like a modern day mere Christianity to give to a non-Christian. But he raises this very weird idea that Jesus was God, but he didn't know it. Jesus was God, but he wasn't aware of it. Jesus didn't know that he was God in the way that you or I would know that we're hot or cold. I think it's crazy, and I don't think it's a good book. So there. Buy Cases of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which is coming out in paperback in another month, by the way, a little cheaper, and give that book out, because I think it's a great tool. And what he does is he points to the fence in a sense from the side of, look at how good these things are. Do they point you to something more than just materialistic, biological explanations? One of my favorite quotes of C.S. Lewis comes from his book, Letters to Malcolm, and it is about this idea that the things we see here point us to a transcendent God. The problem with the quote is it has a word in it that most people don't know. I had to look it up. I've actually had to look it up several times in the dictionary because I forget. So the word, in order for you to understand this quote, the word is coruscations. You all know that word? Only if you read that quote and looked it up in the dictionary. A coruscation is a flash of light. Okay? So now listen to this quote. He says, gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. But adoration says, what must be that the quality of that being whose far-off and momentary coruscations are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Get it? I think there are all sorts of sunbeams around us of people looking at things in their life that they find to be beautiful, moving, music, art, beauty, and we want to say, what is it about those things that makes us think there's more to life than just earning a paycheck? A couple of years ago, someone gave me a recording of someone speaking about how to do campus ministry, and I really liked it, but I just felt it didn't go far enough. And one of the things that this guy was saying is that we as campus, as Christians on a campus, need to become immersed in the culture of the campus so that we can share in that culture. And one of the examples he gave was that we need to go to concerts that students go to on campus. We need to go to student recitals. If there's a music department that holds student recitals, we should go to those recitals and get to know the people who go to those concerts and then use that common experience to share Christ with them. Okay, I'm in agreement with all of it, but it didn't go far enough. I wanted to say we should go to those concerts because music is an amazing gift from God. That music shows something absolutely so beautiful and transcendent that it points us and it has us fall more in love with God. And then we should say to people who went to the concert, wasn't that great? What did you think of that piece? Why do you come to these concerts? What do you think about music? Who's your favorite composer? Why do you suppose music moves us so much? Where do you think it comes from? And then build a longer argument to the goodness of God, the grace of God, and all that else that we know about God. Okay, let me turn now just to some thoughts about family. This is a very good place for me to try this out. I've never tried to figure this out. There's kind of a joke in the Jewish community that's an inside joke, so I thought I'd try it out and see whether anybody thinks this is funny. The story is Jewish people are always talking about how they compare to the Gentile world around them. So there's a story of a Gentile man who goes to a rabbi and says, "Rabbi, you know, what's the difference between Jewish people and Gentile people?" And the rabbi says, "Oh, Jewish people are just like Gentile people, only more so." You didn't laugh. Okay, well, now I know. Okay, that's it. It works in Jewish circles. Okay, make a note. Scratch that. Okay, so it seems to me that witnessing to family is pretty much like witnessing to everybody else, only much, much more so. I think witnessing to people takes time. I think witnessing to family takes more time, especially if it's an adult child trying to witness to parents. I think that takes a lot of time. I think witnessing takes a great deal of love and compassion. With family, it's even more so. Because family are people you can't fool. You can't fake it. They know when you're faking it. So it takes real love, and in many cases, it takes supernatural love. With family, it takes seeing the gospel in a very comprehensive way. So that it's not just this short little message about saying something so that you can go to heaven. It's that the gospel affects everything. And how you see everything is shaped by a gospel lens. So it takes time, it takes love, it takes comprehensiveness. So let me just give you a couple of stories. And then I'll stick around for questions if you have some. But with the issue about time, I think a lot of us only know a short game in evangelism. We know how to present the gospel once and for all in 5 minutes. And then all we know to do after that is just keep repeating ourselves. I remember when I was in high school, I used to go to a high school football games, and the cheerleaders used to cheer this favorite cheer of, hit him again, harder, harder. Some of us think that's the philosophy of evangelism. Say it again, give them the booklet in Hebrew or something, you know? Just keep saying the same thing. I think what we need to do is we need to keep showing this gospel how it makes a difference here and here and here and here. And that just takes time. My younger brother was a drunken idiot all the way through high school. I could tell stories, but he lives just down in Denver, and it'll filter to him, and then he'll be mad at me, so I won't. I witnessed to my brother when I first became a Christian, and that turned him off so much that he didn't want to hear anything else. And in fact, for a very long time, he wouldn't have anything to do with me because he thought I was going to hit him again, harder. And so he actually told my parents, "I don't really want to go visit Randy when he's at college or anywhere because I know he's just going to preach at me." And my parents, who were not believers, told me this kind of as to say, "You need to figure out something else to do with your brother besides beat him up with your Jesus stuff." So I started finding other things to do and other things to talk about and just build a relationship that takes time, talking about sports and whatever. He was an English literature major, and so I started talking about the books that he was reading. Let's talk about that. And that just takes time, but eventually it could lead to other discussions. My younger brother, did become a Christian in college and is now an executive pastor of a church in Denver. Whenever I'm in the mood to cry, I will go on my computer and pop open my file of pictures. And I love to pop the picture of my 75-year-old Jewish mother being baptized by my brother, the pastor. If that doesn't blow the circuits, I don't know what does. Isn't that great? Good. I'll tell him you said so. So I think it takes time. Secondly, I think it takes love. I think we need to find ways to communicate love to our family in ways that they really feel it. See, one of the dangers about family is everybody just assumes that everybody loves each other because that's what you're supposed to do. Well, of course, Mom, I love you. You're my mother. Of course, I love you. You're my brother. And so people just sort of assume it, and in fact, they disregard it. And so they really don't express love. They express impatience, contempt, and all sorts of frustration. And what we need to do is we need to find ways that really do communicate love, not just saying, "Well, the ultimate love is for me to share Jesus with you." Well, yes. But we need to find out what would communicate love to a brother or a sister or a parent who's very different. I was talking earlier this week with a staff guy whose relationship with his father over the many years really went through a whole lot of pretty wide and diverse changes. And for a very long time, he and his father were estranged and mad at each other and didn't want anything to do with each other. And this guy, even as an adult, was pretty angry at his father for being a lousy father. He was an alcoholic. He was abusive. He divorced this guy's mother. He married somebody else and then moved them to that house. And then he divorced that woman in a third marriage. I mean, he was not a good father. And toward the end of his life, wanting to have some sort of connection with his son and wanting to validate himself or something, actually said to him, "Well, I was a good father, wasn't I?" And this guy really had a crisis moment, because what he wanted to say to him was, "No, you were a terrible father, and let me give you 75 reasons why." But he thought, would that express love to my father? Would that point him to a gracious God? Would that help him repent and become a Christian? And so it was really quite a crisis moment for this guy, who finally said to him, "Well, I know that you always loved me and my brother. I know that you loved us. And I know you did the very, very best you could. And I really want our relationship to grow and improve." Is that great? Now, that takes grace. That takes an invasion of God in this guy's life for him to see that once he was alienated from God, and God in his mercy and his grace brought him into his family. And that started the last several years of this aging father's life of tenderness and softness and grace. And this guy was actually able to lead his father to Christ on his deathbed. It takes love that is expressed in ways so that people really hear it and feel it. Final story. So it takes time, it takes love, it takes comprehensiveness. My older brother is not a believer. He's not interested in God whatsoever. He would probably call himself an atheist. I'm just waiting for some day for him to tell me I'm not religious, because then I want to try out that line on him of, "Oh, sure you are. Yeah, everyone is." Level the playing field. But my older brother, every time I ever said anything of trying to approach anything like spiritual things, he just didn't want anything to do with it, nothing. He didn't want to hear any of it. And then several years ago, he went through a really, really difficult time in his marriage, where he and his wife were really on the verge of splitting up. And we're talking, and I think I shocked him by telling him, "Well, my wife and I... we have our issues too. In fact, I think all marriages do. I think that's the nature of two people who are self-centered trying to live together, which is pretty much everybody on the planet. And in fact, that the one thing that has kept me and my wife together is not that we never have any problems, but that we've learned how to really effectively apologize to each other, because we have lots to apologize to each other for." And he was shocked. And then I said, "You know, I think that's where our faith has really made a difference. Because we've also learned how to apologize to God and to experience forgiveness from Him. Our standing in a relationship with God that's based on what Jesus did for us makes it possible for us to apologize and experience a change. And that transfers and translates to our marriage." And that was a great conversation, far deeper and better than anything I had ever talked to him about. By talking about the comprehensiveness of our faith and how it relates to all sorts of other issues, I was able to proclaim the gospel. Now, he hasn't come to faith yet, but he's heard more when I've tried to go at it from the indirect route rather than the direct route. Well, we're out of time, and I hope this has been helpful. I think that, as I said at the very beginning, I think we should stop telling people evangelism is easy. But I think we should also be encouraged by the fact that evangelism is not just a human endeavor. There is the supernatural element of God invading people's hearts and drawing them to Himself. And so we should sow seeds, and we should start conversations, and we should find out where people are on the scale, we should level the playing field, we should get on the same side of the fence, and we should point them to the best news in the world and pray that God, in His mercy, would do for them what He has done for us. Isn't that good news? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the great news of the gospel. In fact, it takes our breath away that we were once alienated and hostile and angry and indifferent and so self-absorbed that we didn't even think about you. And yet you invaded our lives and brought us to faith in Christ. Would you do the same in the lives of our family members, the people we care so deeply about? Would you do this for the students on the campuses and the places where you've called us to minister this great news of the gospel? And would you give us hearts of compassion and minds of deep thought about just how far-reaching and how deep the good news of Jesus Christ is? And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thanks.